We shall now turn to the Word of God, to the Psalm 61. We come this evening to the Psalm 61, which is another one of David's Psalms, one of his shorter Psalms. But when we read the content, it isn't very difficult to conclude that it is a Psalm of prayer. And as we've said on previous occasions, the Book of Psalms is one of the instruments that God uses, one of the means provided to teach us to pray, because we have many, many prayers throughout the Book of Psalms, and they arise from the experiences of the people of God, and we learn much about their spiritual feelings, their spiritual emotions. We learn much about their lives, the troubles they experience, the difficulties that face them, and how they cope with them. And it becomes very obvious that they again and again and again resort to prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And when God sends trials and troubles, it isn't that men might then stop praying, but it should cause them to pray even more than ever before. You remember the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the great burden of suffering was confronting him. And what are we told? He prayed even the same things three times, but he prayed more earnestly. The more he entered into his sufferings and the fearful prospect of what he was to pass through, he prayed more earnestly. And that's how it should be. And you see this in the experience of David. And as we come to this psalm, that is how we will endeavor to consider it together. You can see from the very opening words that it is a prayer. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. And in considering the psalm in a general way, as a prayer, there are a number of aspects of this prayer that we would briefly consider. First of all, it should be obvious to us, it is a prayer of the needy. It is a prayer of the needy, and that should be obvious when the psalmist refers to it himself. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. But you see how he associates his prayer with the very cry of his heart and his soul. It is a prayer that comes from the depths of an understanding of his great need. Hear my cry. There is a great difference in the experience of the people of God in their prayer life and in the experiences that they do experience when endeavoring to pray. There are times when they are able to put together suitable words, orthodox expressions from Scripture itself, and bring arguments from God's Word through His promises to Himself. But there are other times when the people of God feel so low, they are brought into such great straits, that all they are capable of doing is crying. And you know yourself, when a child is upset, even a little child that cannot yet put two sentences together, they can cry. And the parent understands that cry. They can learn, a mother learns to understand the language of a cry, what it means. It means the child is in distress or discomfort or whatever. And as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And he understands a cry. He understands what it signifies. He understands the reason for it. And the psalmist is coming before God, and I believe in the exercise of faith, he's not ashamed, he's not afraid to speak of his prayer as being a cry. It doesn't mean that when he's crying, he's got everything clear in his mind, that he's able to express himself to the fullest extent that he could. He just cries, "Hear my cry." And he expects God to understand it. He knows God will understand it. He knows he's coming before God, who pities them that fear him. And therefore we ought to never be ashamed, to be humble enough, to be childlike enough, to come to God with our cries. We are told in the scriptures by Jesus himself that except we humble ourselves and become as little children, we shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So God expects us to come with our cries. But the reason, of course, is because of a personal sense of need. That's what we were singing there in the Psalm 142. You can see a similarity between these psalms, but in Psalm 142, the psalmist says that he looks in his right hand, he looks in his left hand, he's looking for comfort, he's looking for support, he's looking for refuge, and he comes to this conclusion in verse 4. He says, "I looked in my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. No one wanted anything to do with me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." What an isolated, lonely situation to be in. But that was how the psalmist felt. He's expressing his personal feelings. I needed help. I looked for help. There was none available to me. I looked for a refuge, somewhere where I could go and feel safe and secure, but refuge failed me. There was nowhere to go. No man cared for my soul. No one cared about my condition. No one cared about my burden. No one cared about my troubles. I cried to thee. And you know, that's exactly what God wants. And very often in his providence, as the children of God learn, he removes every prop, every crutch, everything that we would try to lean on apart from himself. And in his providence, he will order it all to be taken away, to bring us to cry to himself. Now that would indicate something, wouldn't it? How much he loves to hear the cries of his children. Nothing will move the heart of God so much as to hear the voice of the cry of one of his own children. "I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low." And how blessed it is that again and again, when the people of God have been troubled and tried, they can turn and understand this: I'm not the only one. David was going through trials greater than mine long before me. And here in the Psalm 61, this is one of those occasions when He is coming in his need to God just like a little child. That's how we should always in reality come to God, as little children. Sometimes if we learn a bit of theology, we come to have a better knowledge of the scripture, we think maybe we can impress God with our knowledge. But God loves to hear the simple cries of his needy children when they come to himself. In the Psalm 40, which of course is one of the prophetic Psalms, Psalm 40, there you have the psalmist in the presence of God. And in verse 17, this is how he's describing himself. I am poor and needy. I am poor and needy. And in the Psalm 142, that's how he finds himself. I am poor and needy, like a beggar sitting. I suppose we never see much of it now, but when I was a boy, often I saw it in the streets, beggars sitting, begging, and they were in great straits. There wasn't the kind of provision years ago for the needy that is provided today. And there they would be holding out their hands or asking for some help. And people were passing them by, and they might, if they knew anything, take up the words of the psalmist. Well, no one cares for me. No one cares for my soul. I'm in need. I'm begging. But no one wants to help me. No one wants to know me. But this is what the psalmist says. I'm poor and needy. No man cares for me. No one's interested in me. No one wants anything to do with my troubles and trials and burdens. But what does the psalmist say? Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. He'll not pass me by. He'll not overlook me. He'll not ignore me. I am poor and needy, but he thinks upon me. And no doubt that is a tremendous encouragement for the psalmist then, when he finds himself poor and needy, to know his poor cry will be received and will be heard of God. You remember the Savior during his earthly ministry, when he's encouraging men to pray, says they ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he speaks of the poor woman in need, and she comes to plead with the unjust judge and brings her case to him, but he isn't interested. He ignores her. But she keeps on crying to him and keeps on pleading with him until, lest she weary him, he responds. And the Lord is saying that if that is the way the unjust judge is moved, how much more shall God hear the cries of his own elect and answer to them. So this is most certainly a prayer of a needy soul, a needy child of God. But then, it is the prayer of an experienced child of God. And no doubt every true child of God, as they grow in grace, so their prayers develop. And they become, as it were, out of their experience, more confident in God. They approach God with, as it were, greater confidence. And this is what you see with the psalmist. David, if you go back to 2 Samuel, you'll see the history that's probably behind this psalm, as others we've already looked at. When David is an outcast and a fugitive, his son Absalom has driven him from the land and driven him out of it, and here he feels his great isolation, and he says in verse 2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. What an amazing statement. From the end of the earth, it was as though He was as far away as he could possibly be from any source of help in his time of need. I'm at the very end of the earth. But he says, I will cry unto the Lord from the end of the earth, and if no one else hears me, he will hear me. He will hear me because he's omnipresent and he's omniscient. And he says, therefore, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed. And you know what it means when someone feels themselves overwhelmed. It's as though they might say, well, I'm at the very end of my tether. I can't take any more. I can't endure any more. I'm just at the end of my rope. I'm just, as it were, totally overwhelmed. I don't know what step to take. I don't know what to think. I don't know what action to take. I'm totally bewildered. Here the psalmist is saying, when my heart is overwhelmed, and the word overwhelmed really has the connotation of darkness. When I am in darkness, and I don't know what way to turn, I will, he says, from the very remotest corner, I will cry unto God with the confidence he will hear me. And you, I'm sure, are familiar with the words of the prophet Isaiah there in the 50th chapter of his prophecy. This is what God has to say for the encouragement of his people. Verse 10 of Isaiah 50. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? This is not an ungodly person who denies God or ignores God. This is one who fears the Lord. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, and that walketh in darkness? How amazing. You know, if someone was known to be in that kind of state, some might suspect, well, you're in a backslidden state if you're in darkness. You're not obeying the Lord if you're in darkness. There's something has come between you and the Lord, and that's why you're in darkness. But what does God's word say? Even those who fear the Lord and those who are obedient to his voice, there is true sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. These are his true sheep, and yet they walk in darkness. But they don't sit in darkness. They don't mourn in darkness. They still make progress, as I've said before. They walk. They don't sit down and complain and murmur and mourn that in providence they're in darkness. You see, the true child of God makes progress even in the darkness. And when that's their experience, they don't think all is lost. And here's what God says. He has no light. It's just so dark. And I have heard some of the Lord's dearest people speak that way, just feeling deserted in darkness. They open the Word of God and they look for something and they don't seem to be able to find anything that's edifying or meets their need. They try to pray and they feel they're struggling and the heavens are as brass and they're not getting anywhere and they're stumbling. But this is what God says. Even if they're in that condition, walking in darkness, and they find they can't get any light anywhere, let them trust in the name of the Lord. and stay upon his God, because God goes through the darkness with them. And the Psalm 23, what does the Lord say? I am the shepherd, or the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd. And when he says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and you have to understand what's in the mind of the psalmist, he's talking about going through a great gully between a great cleft in the rocks that are so high, and the valley is so deep that the sun doesn't come through. It's dark. It's dark and cold and dismal. And he's saying, even if it pleases my shepherd to lead me through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because he is with me. He's there. Everything I experience, he shares it. And therefore I will fear no evil. And it was, in the time of the psalmist, a place of great evil, because often that's where robbers and so on would rob those who were passing through, knowing that they're most unlikely to be ever apprehended for it, and no one will know what has taken place there. And the psalmist here in Psalm 61 is crying unto the Lord, and he is pleading with God to lead him to the rock that is higher than himself. He is confident there is somewhere, and God can lead me to it. He can guide me to it. And I will find it as he leads me to it, the rock that is higher than I. And the reason he talks this way is because in verse 3, and this is where his experience comes in, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. He's able to look back and he can recall God's gracious dealings with him. And when he remembers what God has done for him, it gives him confidence now he will do it again. What God has brought me through, where God has brought me from, it gives me confidence that he will lead me to the rock that is higher, and he will be a shelter again to me, and he will be a strong tower into which I may escape. And if you're a child of God, you will know when God answers prayer, and when he hears and when he answers, it gives you greater confidence than ever before. Well, I'll go back to God with my needs. I'll take even bigger problems. I'll take even greater needs to him. Because as the prophet Isaiah tells us in Psalm 60, or in chapter 66, though the Lord be the high and lofty one, yet this is the man to whom he will look, him that is of a humble and a contrite spirit and trembleth at his word. God is high and lofty, and yet he is so lowly in spirit to come down to his needy people and provide for them the shelter they need, the refuge they need. Now then, it is the prayer of the experienced, but because it is the prayer of faith. And look at what he says in verse 4. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I'm at the ends of the earth. And it wouldn't seem very promising, the prospects for the future. When he knew the strength of his enemies, when he was aware of what Absalom was doing and the counsel that he was receiving and the treacherous conduct of those who'd been previously the friends of David, well, it would seem that there isn't very much prospect for a prosperous future for David. But this is what he says, I will not even just return to the tabernacle. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. The psalmist says, I will trust God, and I will keep myself safe just like little chicks under the wings of the mother hen. That's where I will find my refuge and my protection. I will go to God wherever I am, even at the ends of the earth. God is there for me. He is available. His throne of grace is open to me even there, wherever I dwell. And he says, I will abide in thy tabernacle. That clearly brings before us the priorities in the mind of the psalmist. It is clearly a prayer in which he expresses the longing that was in his soul. God was as real to the psalmist at the end of the earth as anywhere else. That he knew. That's obvious from the way he speaks. And yet, though that is the case, there is some special place where he wants to be. I will dwell in thy tabernacle. You see, the psalmist knew the purpose of the tabernacle. He knew its symbolism had a deep, deep meaning for those who were the true worshippers of God. And he longed, just as we were singing in the Psalm 42, he longed for the house of God, for the company of the worshippers of God. There are people around, and they've got very unbiblical notions in their heads. And they maybe take umbrage at something. Somebody upsets them or annoys them or whatever. And then they decide, well, I'm not going back to sit among them or listen to him or whatever. I'm going to stay at home and I'm going to worship and nobody will annoy me. And my worship will be pure and my worship will be unaffected by the polluting influences of others or whatever, and I and God will enjoy fellowship together, just me and God. Well, the psalmist was coming near to God in the attitude of prayer. He was praying. God was real to him at the very ends of the earth. But he wanted to be in the house of God. And it is mighty strange, and it's a very strange attitude for someone to neglect the house of God and still think that they're just as much enjoying God's presence and God's blessing and God's favor. This is the man after God's own heart. And if we were to ask, why would he be the man after God's own heart? It's because he has a heart for God himself, and he has a heart for the worship of God. He has a heart for the house of God. He has a heart for the people of God. And you can see that he is here confident and prays with that confidence. And out of his experience, he says in verse 5, for thou, O God, hast heard my vows, thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. What's the heritage of those that fear the name of the Lord? Psalm 25 tells us something. That the Lord will show his covenant to them that fear him. And the psalmist is here saying, Thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. He has given him an heritage, something that he can call his own. And you can see here in the context that it is this, his prayers, his vows, or his promises to God in prayer are heard. For thou, O Lord, hast heard. When last, let me ask you, when you prayed and you brought your petitions to God, you believed that was the right thing to do. And you were hoping and expecting, God will answer my prayer surely. It's a biblical prayer. It's a sincere prayer. It's a sound prayer. And so on. The psalmist here says to God, not to himself, but he says to God, thou hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name, and so on. Thou hast heard. He has that confidence. God has heard. And now I can leave what I presented to him. I can leave it safely now with him. He has heard. He doesn't need me to start and explain it all to him. He doesn't need me to start and repeat it all over again in case something has been overlooked or something hasn't been properly explained or spoken in suitable terminology. He is confident. I know God has heard me. Now, so often we pray. And when we finished and we say amen, and we rise from our knees, and we just kind of hope God has heard. At the end of it we say, well, he must have heard. God hears everything. There's nothing he doesn't hear. What the psalmist means here is, God now has on record my presentation to him. And he cannot and he will not forget it. He has heard it. And he knows it perfectly. He understands it. He knows I'm poor and needy. He knows I'm in distress. But now I know he has heard. And because he has heard, he won't forget. And now I can be at peace. Knowing that he has heard, I can leave it now with him. I know he has heard, and therefore he will answer in his own way, in his own time, according to his wisdom, and the way that he will work out my petitions and my needs with all the other aspects of his glorious eternal purposes. How little we know of our tiny little experiences that are interconnected with all the mighty glorious purposes of God. And so he works together what you and I couldn't even begin to try and work together. We would make an absolute mess of everything. We can't work anything together. When we try, we end up disappointed. And we end up looking at failure. But when we have the kind of confidence, when we come to God as the psalmist had, and we're able to say, now, Lord, I'm leaving my need with you. I'm leaving my petition at the throne of grace to which I've come. Now it is all in your hands. And do we then go away now trying to work out how's God going to do it? And then perhaps like Abraham, we think with our doubts and fears, particularly the fears of Sarah, well, maybe we need to make an effort to assist God. He has said he's going to do things and maybe he needs our assistance. All Abraham and Sarah had to do was just wait. And God would do everything he promised, exactly as he promised, but he would do it at his time. And God doesn't need to rush. God does not need to be in a hurry the way you and I get into a hurry. And how often we become frustrated and we're throwing our hands in the air and thinking, why is God not doing anything? And just because we can't see it, we think he's doing nothing and he's working away. He's working it all out behind the scenes. And you and I should be able to, with confidence, say, well, I've left it with the Lord now. And I'm just going to wait until he does what he's promised to do. I'm not going to try to tell God or dictate to God how he should do it or when he should do it or why he should do it. I'm just going to leave it to his wisdom because his thoughts are far higher than my thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are God's thoughts and my puny little thoughts. They're centering around my needs. My thoughts are centering around my concerns. But God's thoughts are centering around his church and all his people, the whole collective body of his people, fulfilling his glorious purposes. And his thoughts are far greater, far wiser, far more complete, far deeper, far wider, far higher than anything that you or I could ever think. And the psalmist prays then with confidence but with expectation. Notice what he says, though he's cast out, isolated, no man cares for him, he's at the end of the earth. But in verse 6 he says, thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. How does he know that? How could the psalmist speak that way? Thou wilt prolong the king's life. How does he know that? How does he know that's the mind of God? How does he know God will do that? Because he's able to say as he's coming to the end of his life, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant that is ordered in all things and sure. Everything is in order. It looks chaotic to me, the psalmist would say, even in his own family. My house is not as it should be with God. And it looks pretty chaotic. But this is what I'm sure of. He's made an everlasting covenant with me. And it's ordered. Perfectly ordered in all things. There's nothing out of place. Nothing can interfere with it. And that's why he says, thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. And look how he ends. So will I sing. So will I sing. I'm not going, the psalmist obviously doesn't think, well, I better prepare maybe for disappointment. Maybe God will really not answer. I will wait and wait. No response. No, he says, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. My trials, my troubles, my burdens, the Lord will turn my cries into singing. And that is exactly how it is with the people of God. There's times when they pass through the waters, as we have in Isaiah 43. And God says, when you pass through the waters, they won't overflow you. They may be terrifying, but they won't overflow you. They may be deep indeed, and you may hardly be able to reach the bottom, but they will not overflow you. You may go through the fire, and it would seem that the fire consumes everything. You can't survive the fire, but you will not be burned. And why will this be? Because I am with you. They can't overflow me, and because you and I are attached and bound up together by faith, they can't overflow you. The three Hebrew children go through the fire and they come out at the other end against all expectations. Why? Because there was a fourth person, like unto the Son of Man, walking with them and accompanying them. You just think of it. How many times, maybe in the depths of troubles and trials, like Daniel, like the three Hebrew children. If the three Hebrew children hadn't been in the fire, they wouldn't have needed the fourth person. He came because they were in the fire. And my, what an experience that would have been. Would they have missed it for anything? If you had been one of those three Hebrew children, and you would come out of that fire, and you would reflect upon the experience, and the three Hebrew children, perhaps imagine them talking together of it, maybe talking to Daniel, maybe talking to some of the other God-fearing saints. Were you frightened in the fire? They may have said, well, we were frightened going into it. We didn't know what God had in mind. We told the king that even if we perished, we were still not going to bow down to his idol. But my, we would not have missed that experience for anything. Because we never were so close to God. Never before did we know such nearness to God as we were in that fire. And that's how blessed it is for the children of God. Their trials, their troubles, their tribulations actually bring them nearer to God. They may be in the remotest corners, but just as the psalmist cries here, it brought God and him together. And you and I are to learn from these prayers how to pray ourselves. And the reason, of course, that we can have that kind of confidence that the psalmist had is because of this. We have a mediator between God and men. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And to get close to the Father, we come in Christ and we come by him, and he will never cast out any, no matter how needy they are, who come to God by him, through him, and in him. And I trust that we will learn to put our confidence in him and believe that through him we must be heard. God must hear us, because the glorious Redeemer said, as he stood at the grave of Lazarus, "I know that thou hearest me always." And that is glorious. He's always heard. Every time he's heard. And if we will come to God through him, we will be heard. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless these remarks to us.